Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, the second chapter tonight. Galatians chapter 2. We have been in the book of Galatians now for a few weeks, and we are in a section, in the midst of a section, in which the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship. And last time we looked at the fact that the Apostle Paul felt a need to because of the false teachers that had come in to the churches of Galatia in the regions of Asia Minor, teaching a false doctrine. That false doctrine, of course, was that the Gentiles had to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that's going to be the theme throughout the book. That's what the Apostle Paul, at least, is dealing with throughout the book. And we pointed out earlier that Paul had pointed out there was only one gospel. And anything other than that one gospel is a false gospel. We talked about what the gospel is. We noted that Paul and Peter both preached the same gospel. We went back to Acts chapter 2 even and looked at what the Apostle Paul preached then, or Apostle Peter preached then, sorry. And that Paul preached exactly the same thing. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, we pointed out that Paul had been charged with preaching a man-made gospel, that Paul had been charged of not having apostolic authority for what he taught, and that he was not recognized by the other apostles, and his authority was inferior to that of the other apostles. So Paul began to argue autobiographically that he was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. He pointed out that the gospel that he preached came directly from the Lord. He didn't get it from the other apostles. He spent 3 years before he ever saw any of the other apostles. And before he went and met the apostle Peter, met with him, he had already been preaching. And when he was there in Jerusalem a previous time, met with Peter, what he preached was approved of then, and he was perceived as being equal with the other apostles. And in chapter 2, in verses 11 through 21, we even see him rebuking the Apostle Peter. So, in chapter 2, what we're going to see, beginning in verse 1, is that there was a meeting that took place. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now, Paul, after 14 years, he says, "I went up again to Jerusalem," probably 14 years after his conversion. And of course, he dealt with that back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. That seems to be the point of reference in regard to time in the context. And he says, "I went up again." There are some who argue that there was another time that Paul went, that this is not dealing with what we read about in Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on some of the argumentation that's made, but it seems clear to me that this is the meeting that took place and as recorded in Acts chapter 15. And so he's not saying, "I went up this number of times," and he's not enumerating on every time that he went to Jerusalem. He's just talking about the fact that, as some commentators mentioned, on another occasion I went to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And in Acts, the 15th chapter, we'll go back and make some references to that in just a moment. But he went to this meeting by revelation, he says. Well, what does that mean? Because if you go back to Acts, the 15th chapter, and you notice in verse 2, we see that the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss the issue of circumcision. In Acts, the 15th chapter, in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." In verse 3 it says, "So being sent on their way by the church they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. But Paul says, I went up by revelation. It appears to me, much like when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first journey, preaching journey, the Holy Spirit gave instructions to the elders there at Antioch and to Paul and sent them out. And it's both referred to as the church at Antioch sent them out and the Holy Spirit sent them out. And it seems that the same sort of thing is happening here. Because Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. This meeting, he also says, was not to question his authority and the gospel that he preached. Now, some get that idea from verse 2 of Galatians 2, where he says, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Some get the impression that Paul is saying, well, I wasn't real sure about the gospel. I just needed to go and verify what I believed and what I was preaching with the church in Jerusalem. If that's the case, that would flat out contradict what he said of himself in chapter 1, where he talked about that he had received the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus Christ. If you want to go back and make reference in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached by me, but the gospel that is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes back and he talks about his conversion. And remember, the Lord appeared directly to him. And then the Lord appeared to him again and told him about his mission to go to the Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we read there that the things that he taught were directly from the Holy Spirit. And so, to say that he was needing to double check what he was teaching would be contradictory to what he'd already stated. So that can't be the correct interpretation. It seems that, in fact, the Greek language indicates that the point is rather simple, because if he got to Jerusalem and all the other apostles and all the elders there in Jerusalem, they said, nope, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul knew that wasn't the truth. But if these Judaizing teachers were allowed to continue to preach and allowed to pervert the gospel, then all the efforts that he had made throughout Galatia, throughout Europe, would be in vain, because these false preachers would be allowed to corrupt and destroy all the work that he had done. That seems clearly to be the point. He was concerned that the Judaizers would destroy his efforts. And he uses language similar to this in other places. He talks about how, lest I have labored in vain regarding certain individuals that he had preached the gospel to, if they turned away from the truth, then his preaching would have been in vain for them. And so the same point is being made here. Then in verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And it goes on in verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, it's interesting. Verse 4, these were Christians. These were false brethren. They were Jews who had obeyed the gospel, but now they were engaging in ungodly tactics to overcome the efforts of the Apostle Paul. And he says then in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. False teachers sought to compel Titus and sought to compel Paul to circumcise Titus. But Paul refused to do that. He refused to compromise the truth of the gospel. You go back again to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, as we read a moment ago. Paul had no small contention with these brethren. He took a stand. He took a stand, and it's important that he did take this stand. Now, it's interesting in Acts the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 3, Paul did circumcise Timothy. Why did he circumcise Timothy but not circumcise Titus? Why did he do that? Isn't that a bit hypocritical? Well, no. Timothy, of course, his mother being Jewish, his father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish. And if Timothy was going to have any effect in the area of his work, if he was going to be successful, then as an expedient, not for salvation, but as an expedient, it would benefit him for him to be circumcised. It wasn't necessary, but it was an expedient. It was something that Paul deemed would be important for his work. But Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And if Paul acquiesced to the request of these false teachers and the pressure that they applied to Paul, then he would be giving an indication that he supported what these false teachers were teaching. He wasn't about to do that because he knew that this was error. Titus didn't need to be circumcised. You know, even in matters of liberty, you know, sometimes it's important just to take a stand because of the principles involved. And so he refused. He refused to circumcise Titus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, you know, Paul made the point in following chapter 9 and verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. He said, "To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile, to the Greek I became a Greek, that in all things and to all men I may win some." Well, if he would have forced Titus to be circumcised, that would have hurt his efforts among the Greeks. Whereas it would not have hurt Timothy's efforts among the mixed groups that he would be teaching with. Plus, he was a Jew, remember, part Jew. So that was a point of contention that Paul felt necessary to defend, that circumcision was not essential for salvation. Verse 6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Now this is going back to his main argumentation that his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ was equal to the other apostles. That what he received was from the Lord. It wasn't from these other men. Those who seem to be something. He's talking about the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Those who seem to be something, whatever they were, whether it be the apostles or the elders there, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, he's not being flippant. He's not disrespecting them. He's just making the point, look, I didn't receive the gospel from them. I didn't learn it from them. I learned it directly from Jesus Christ. And he says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. Well, that's an important point that we need to remember. There are many ways that we could apply this to ourselves. Calvinistic theology, for example, believes that God foreordained certain individuals to be saved. And they're going to be saved no matter what they do, how they live. God is going to bring them to faith, and He's going to shove it in their heads, and He's going to give it to them, and He's going to save them, while the majority are going to be lost in hell. God predetermines that, they say. Well, that's not true. That would violate this principle. Another thing, though, that we need to think about is this. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Just because, in fact, Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 2, just because we have obeyed the gospel, just because we claim to be Christians, doesn't mean that we have this liberty to disobey God and not follow His instruction. Some people get the idea or the impression that God is going to show them favoritism on the day of judgment. That they, oh, now other people, they're going to have to do what God says, but I'm special in some way, that I can stand before God and He's going to love me more than He loves these other folks. And we deceive ourselves into thinking we can get away with stuff and we're judgmental against others. And we need to be aware of that. But Paul had met with Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars there in verse 6. Those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In verse 9, he emphasizes that he had met with Peter, James, and John. Verse 7 goes on, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying that, look, Peter, James, and John all gave me the right hand of fellowship. What is implied in that as he's dealing with these false teachers? That what he's teaching, what he's preaching, is accepted and approved of, endorsed by these other pillars. That's important in Paul's argumentation. They added nothing to him. That's something else that's important. Remember, Paul is arguing that I didn't learn the gospel from these fellows. I didn't learn the gospel from these other apostles. I learned the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, Peter, James, and John did not add anything to Paul and what he was teaching. So Paul was teaching the complete gospel, and he didn't need any help from these other apostles. He was independent in his work. They added nothing to him. The other apostles received Paul and endorsed the gospel that was preached as being from Christ. They recognized that. They recognized the grace that was in Paul. In verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And if you go back to Acts the 15th chapter, now remember what took place in Acts the 15th chapter. Took place before Paul wrote this epistle, and as he's instructing these false teachers and also encouraging the brethren throughout the churches in Galatia. Notice going back to Acts the 15th chapter, where it says in verse 25, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." Now, what standing did Paul and Barnabas have with the brethren back in Jerusalem? Very clear that they were endorsed by them. And that goes back to the letter that went out to all of these churches. But yet there were still false teachers going out saying that Paul's a false teacher. Paul's not a real apostle. Well, Paul is destroying their argumentation. So that's the first section of this chapter, as Paul is dealing with his apostleship and his equality with the apostles being endorsed by them. Now in verses 11 through 19, we read an interesting account of something that took place in Antioch while Paul was there and Peter had come up. It says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And that goes back to something we were talking about this morning. But in this context, Paul is saying, look, there was a point that I had to rebuke Peter. He came to Antioch and he played the hypocrite. He ate with the Gentiles and everything was hunky-dory. I mean, Peter understood the truth of the gospel. He realized that the Gentiles and Jews were both saved by the same gospel, and that circumcision wasn't a part of it. The Gentiles and Jews were both made one in Christ, and he should have received them. And he did. He did. I mean, by the way, who was it that learned this lesson first? You go back to Acts chapter 10. Who was it that learned this lesson first? Peter did. Remember the vision that came down. God had to show it to him. He had to beat him over the head, if you will, to get him to see it. But that sheep came down with all those unclean animals, and the voice came from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never put any unclean thing in my mouth. I'm not going to do it." And the third time, finally, you know, Peter realizes what's going on. And then the men who had been sent from Cornelius to Caesarea Philippi, or to Joppa rather, from Caesarea Philippi, came to the door, and he was instructed to go with them to Caesarea Philippi. And Peter learned this lesson. In fact, as you go on down in that Acts chapter 10, he says, "I perceive that all who work righteousness, who fear God and work righteousness, are accepted by Him." It doesn't matter who they are. That God is no respecter of persons. So Peter had learned this lesson, and then he had to go and defend that truth when he got back to Jerusalem in chapter 11. So Peter knew better than this. But yet, when his Jewish brethren came up from Jerusalem, what did he do in Antioch? He withdrew from the Gentiles and he wouldn't eat with them anymore. He knew. He knew that it was wrong for him to do that. And so the Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face. He had come from Antioch. He ate with the Gentiles. But then when certain men came from James, he withdrew, and he feared those of the circumcision. And so, Paul says he was not straightforward about the gospel. And not only that, you know, actions, our actions influence others for good or bad. Evil influence, as in the case here, spread among the other Christians, Barnabas included. Of all people, you'd think Barnabas would be above this, but Barnabas was also carried about with Peter's hypocrisy. He fought along with Peter. We need to be careful about our influence. We need to think about how we're influencing others. Are we influencing them for good, or are we influencing them for evil? And we should always stand for the truth, stand for principle, for what we believe to be the truth. So, Paul rebukes him to his face. Rebukes him before them all. Public rebuke was necessary. This was a public matter. It was done in public. It was seen from the public. It was a public matter, and it needed to be dealt with. So he withstood Peter because he was to be blamed. He rebuked Peter before them all. He was inconsistent in his teaching, between his teaching and his practice, and he needed to be called out on that. So Paul did. Paul's gospel was vindicated by Peter. I mean, Peter defended the Apostle Paul. You go back to Acts chapter 15. What did Peter recognize there in that very meeting? That what Paul and Barnabas taught was, in fact, the gospel. They all recognized that Paul had received grace from God. So justification by faith in Christ and not works of the law is something Peter very clearly understood. So why was he behaving the way that he was? Well, simply because he feared the Jews, the Judaizing teachers. Paul's equality with Peter here is demonstrated. And this is the main point, though, that Paul's getting to. I rebuke Peter. How does the Catholic Church deal with that? You have the Pope, they say, but then the Apostle Paul rebukes him to his face, calls him out. It's contrary to what the Catholics would certainly teach on that, but Paul demonstrates he was equal with Peter. But there's something else. Some lessons, of course, probably going to skip over and not mention, but there's one thing that I would like to point out. Peter here is rebuked openly, publicly. How did Peter respond to this? How do we respond to public rebuke? How do we respond when we are corrected? Of course, pride would say, get off my back, leave me alone, and cause us to bow up. But clearly, Peter demonstrates humility. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick. 2 Peter, the third chapter. There, the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, and this is after all of this occurred, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, notice Peter writes, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." How does Peter view Paul? "As also our beloved brother has written." There's clearly some affection between Peter and Paul from that standpoint. Peter recognized Paul and his work, and he was an equal apostle. Peter recognizes that in 2 Peter. Our beloved brother, the wisdom that was given to him. What he wrote was Scripture. So Peter is recognizing Paul's efforts and demonstrates clearly the respect that is due to him. So Paul demonstrated faithfulness to the truth. Paul stood his ground. Paul defended the truth of the gospel. And he didn't back down one bit from these false teachers. You go back to chapter 2, where it makes the point there in verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Friends, brethren, listen, there are times when there is no backing up, there is no backing down. We have to stand our ground. We have to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul demonstrated faithfulness to the truth, and he refused to compromise. We cannot compromise the truth of the gospel. We can't. There are certainly some matters in which opinions and liberty is to be reserved. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot back up. We cannot move an inch. We must stand with what God says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Paul made that statement in Romans chapter 3. Peter failed to stand for the truth. He did. He compromised. He surrendered. He was influenced negatively because of his fear of men. And he went away. He played the hypocrite. You know, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, you go through the New Testament, especially the teaching of Jesus. I mean, you look at all the things that Jesus dealt with while he was on the earth. What is the thing that he seemed to just really get on his nerves more than anything else? It was the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to realize hypocrisy is just as sinful as anything else. So Peter failed to stand for the truth. He played the hypocrite. But he did receive the correction. So therefore, he did not allow his pride to get in the way. Sometimes pride can get in our way of doing what is right and what we need to do. Don't let pride do that. Be humble. Submit to God. Receive instruction. And as Peter himself says, if we are humble, if we resist the devil, and we submit to God, if we're humble, God will lift us up. In Galatians chapter 2, finishing up this chapter, in verses 20 and 21, this goes back to the lesson that we discussed this morning. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I died with Christ, and I've died to the world. I've turned my back on those things that are sinful, as we talked about from Philippians chapter 3 this morning. He had counted all his past accomplishments as a Jew as dung, as filth. And so he's turned his back on that, and now he is striving with all of his might to live for the Lord. Because Christ loved him and gave himself for him. But verse 21, notice he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. You know, that's an interesting point. When we give ourselves to the Lord and we humbly submit ourselves to His will, we obey Him, do we set aside His grace? No. We don't set aside the grace of God when we obey God. We receive the grace of God when we obey God. That's something I wish a lot of our denominational friends, I wish they would learn that lesson. Grace is not set aside because we obey God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What these Judaizing teachers were doing was in fact setting aside the grace of God, and that they taught in order to be saved, you have to keep the law of Moses, which was in addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't add to the gospel. You can't do something other than what the gospel requires. You add man-made restrictions or man-made instructions to the gospel, you've perverted it. That goes back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And so Paul says, I'm not setting aside the grace of God. He didn't set aside the grace of God when Ananias told him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. He didn't set aside the grace of God when he obeyed the gospel. But what these Judaizing teachers were doing is this. They were setting aside the grace of God. Because they said there were other things that you had to do besides what the grace of God teaches us. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If men can be justified, if men are justified by the law system, then Jesus died in vain. The law doesn't justify anybody unless they keep it perfectly. We'll see that when we get into chapter 3 in the next lesson. But the law does not justify anybody who has violated it. All the law does is condemn them. That's why we do need the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the forgiveness that comes through Christ Jesus. That's why we need the love and the mercy of God. We all need that. So Paul preached the gospel that he got directly from Jesus Christ. It didn't originate with men. He didn't have to go down to Jerusalem to learn it from the other apostles. No, he got it directly from Christ. And then, when he did finally go to Jerusalem, he was received by the apostles. He was endorsed by those apostles. And in the very letter that they sent out to all the churches, Paul and Barnabas were specifically mentioned as receiving the grace from God, and that they had received them into fellowship. And as Paul says, they had extended the right hand of fellowship, and Paul took it. So Paul's gospel was endorsed by the other apostles. And Paul's apostleship and authority was equal with the other apostles, including Peter. Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because of his hypocrisy. Paul said again in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's power to save you is His gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for you. And what Jesus Christ, as Lord of lords and King of kings, requires you to do in order to be saved. That is the gospel that you must obey. That is the gospel that you must receive and obey. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul says, for you are all sons
of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's writing to Christians, and he's telling them, you are sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Who, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus? All who have been baptized into Christ. They are the ones who have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's spiritual descendants. You're children of God. The spiritual Israel. Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never submitted your will to His. Tonight, why not? Why not become a child of God by faith in Christ? Why not surrender to the gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached? They all preach the same thing. People try to dissect these things, try to dissect these writers of the New Testament up and try to pit one against the other. There was a fellow on the radio several years ago. His name was Jerry Sanders. He was from what's called the Berean Bible Church. And his doctrine is that Paul preached a different gospel than Peter. That Paul preached that salvation is by grace only, and Peter preached that salvation was by works, and that the Jews had to be baptized, but the Gentiles, they don't. Well, that's nonsense. But friend, listen, they both preach the same gospel, and you need to obey that gospel if you're going to go to heaven. So we encourage you, if there's anything that we can do to help you, won't you come as the Getaway stands.